Good morning to you all. How are we doing this morning? That was a little weak. How are we doing?
Pretty good.
Okay, wow. We've got at least one enthusiastic person out there. Excellent. Good morning to each and every one of you. Welcome to Harvest. So glad you all are here this morning. It's been a great morning so far. Amen? Good morning of worship. Thank you, worship team, for that. We're going to dive straight into our text this morning, and I'm going to open this way. I'm going to say that September 26th, 1969. That was the release of the album Abbey Road by the infamous rock band The Beatles. Yeah, absolutely. On that album, there is a long, seamless musical transition from the song You Never Give Me Your Money, which is an interesting title, into the song Sun King, which is another interesting title. And the purpose of this musical seamless transition was to create a continuous listening experience, even though they were moving from one song to the next. And it became a famous musical transition or segue from one song into another. And many bands have copied such segues, done their own versions of segues since then. A segue is just what we've been saying. It's a transition. It's a transitioning. It's moving from one topic or thing to another as seamless as possible. Someone out there is saying, okay, but why in the world are you talking about segues? Well, that's what's happening in our text this morning. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, the author is going from presenting one part of his argument to the next. Now, so far, we saw this in chapter 1, he's been presenting Christ as greater than the angels, and he's been presenting it from the angle of his loftiness, his bigness, his hugeness. We saw in chapter 1 that he is the Son, and no one had that title but Jesus. We saw that he is King. We saw that he is Creator, and so forth. These big, lofty ideas have been presented to us in chapter 1. But now, the author is segueing. He's presenting Jesus as greater. That's still his argument. But he's going to show that from a different angle. But before he actually shows us that, he's got to get there. He's got to segue. He's not going to argue from the premise that Jesus is greater because of his loftiness, but rather he's going to present Jesus as greater based on his lowliness. He's transitioning from loftiness to lowliness. But before he gets there, he's going through this segue. And what this segue is, even though you may not see it as we first looked at the text, this is a snapshot of the gospel. The whole gospel is wrapped up in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 2. So it's a gospel segue. What we have here in these verses is we have the way it was meant to be. And then we have something happened to mess that up. And then we have he's going to do something and is doing something and has done something to make it better. And is that not the gospel? This is the way it was meant to be. But something messed that up. So God stepped in to make it better. And that's what we have here. A gospel segue as we transition from Jesus' loftiness to Jesus' lowliness. Said differently, we're showing the work, we're showing what happened, and we're showing what the Son did. So big picture, and don't lose the big picture here, the author is still arguing the contrast of Jesus with angels and how Jesus is greater, but he's transitioning here, and to transition that, he's going to go into something else. He's going to go into the gospel message. That's what we're looking at, and he's going to go through the avenue of mankind. It's really interesting. If you go back actually to the last verse of chapter 1, read the last verse with me. It says, are they not all ministering spirits, talking about angels, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Remember, he's been talking about the angels and the Son. He's been contrasting angels and the Son, but then he gets to that last verse, and what's he saying? He's saying what the angels are meant to do. They're meant to serve. Well, who are they meant to serve? Well, the Lord, absolutely. But how? By serving us. So he's already opened the door to present man. And that's what we're going to see in the next chapter. So are you ready for that? That was a little late. Oh, bring it on. Okay, I'll take it. All right, here we go. If you haven't done so already, turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. And as you know, we're going to be considering verses 5 through 9. If you're using one of the blue Bibles provided for you in the seats, you'll find today's passage on page 1001. This is the gospel segue from Jesus' loftiness to Jesus' lowliness. Here's your first point. How do we get there? Man, not angels, were given dominion over the world. That's our first point. Man, not angels, were given dominion over the world. How was this thing meant to be? How did God initially set it up? That's what we're diving into. So look with me at verse 5. The author writes, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." Like you can see by the language here, just by the language here, that we're back to this, not angels but this, not angels but this. The same kind of pattern he used in chapter 1. We're back to that. But it's interesting, instead of contrasting angels to the Son, he's contrasting angels to man here. He's saying, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." In other words, by continuing the argument. Now, this can be a little bit of confusing here. Let's just look at that word subjected real quick. What is subjected the world? What is that all about? Subjected here means to cause to be in a submissive relationship, to cause to be subordinate. Think of it in the realm of authority. One thing is subject to another. One thing is under the authority of another. God, what the author is saying here is that God did not put the earth under angelic authority. He didn't do that. Now, if you've been coming here for a while, you might think to yourself, this kind of contradicts what we talked about when we went through the book of Daniel. Remember Daniel? We hit a section in Daniel where we saw that angelic forces indeed oversaw certain earth territories. Remember that? In fact, Michael, the archangel, is called the great prince who watches over the people of Israel. And we saw that with different angels and even different demons who seem to have oversight over certain sections of earth. But this isn't a contradiction. Raise your hand if you think the Bible contradicts itself. I'm going to put my hand down. Good. No one raised their hand. Awesome. The Bible does not contradict itself. Man was originally created to rule the world. Now, angels, in our day and age, angels may have some sort of rule over territories in a spiritual sense, yes, but earth was given to man. Man was given the dominion of the earth. We see this in Genesis 1. God subjected the world to man. The author is going to develop this thought in the next few verses as he expounds. We're going to see he's going to expound Psalm 8. Remember, I told you that Hebrews is more like a sermon. And the author comes up and he expounds certain passages of the Old Testament just like a pastor would a sermon. But we're going to get to that. So God subjected the angels, did not subject the angels, but man over the earth. And that was his original intent. That was the way it should have been. That was what Genesis 1 tells us. And it's also, we're going to get to this, but just so you know, it's also God's intent that the world is going to be restored. We'll talk about that here in a bit. And it says in verse 5, the world to come. So he's giving us a snapshot. God created the world to be in subjection under man and the world to come. Now that word, world to come, that's an interesting term. It's a word used for the world that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament, and it actually means that which is inhabited. So to come is a time when man will rule the inhabited world. But, to the point of the author, angels were never meant to rule the world in this way. People were. God originally set up mankind to rule the world, and it's been ruined. We'll get to that here in a minute. But it's interesting that the author is making the point here as he's continuing to contrast angels and Christ, but he's doing it through angels and man right now. He's saying, man, not angels, were given the world, and man, not angels, will eventually once again have that dominion over the world. But I'm going to take this one step further because it's very interesting. Scripture tells us that man, saved man, redeemed man, will one day judge angels. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians 1:3 reads, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" You and I will one day judge angels. Ask me what that's going to look like. I have no idea. I have no idea. I mean, to my knowledge, I've not seen an angel. How am I supposed to judge angels? But God's got that all worked out in the future. But this was God's original intent, that man had dominion over the world. Now let's read on, because the author's going to develop this. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Okay, this is a little bit confusing. Let's just add confusion upon confusion here. He says, it has been testified somewhere. It's almost like he had a lapse in memory of where this was written down, doesn't it? It's almost like the author's like, I know my Bible a little bit. This is written somewhere. You know, it's kind of like, have you ever said that? Ever thought that? Well, I know the Bible says this. One of my kids said last night, well, the Bible says this. I don't even remember what he said, but it says, the Bible says this. And I looked at my wife and we were like, no, it doesn't. But this is not communicating the author's biblical illiteracy. Rather, this is a method the author is employing intentionally. All through chapter 1, you may remember, he cited different scriptures. He cited different psalms. We saw that all through chapter 1, but not once did he cite the author of any of those psalms. And that's a pattern that he continues throughout Hebrews. He doesn't point out human authors. And furthermore, when the author of Hebrews was writing this, the Old Testament was not divided up into chapters and books. Well, it was divided into books, but not into chapters and verses like we have it today. So he couldn't go on and say, it says in Psalm 8. He didn't say that. He just said, it says somewhere. But his whole point for saying that is he's not wanting to draw attention to the human author. Now, why? Not because he didn't respect the human authors. I think he probably did. But the author of Hebrews is working from the premise that all Scripture is written by God. So he intentionally avoids bringing attention to the human authors because he wants to keep the focus on God. In fact, we see this all the way back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He reads, or he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Who's doing the speaking through the prophets and the Son? God, okay, good. God is, absolutely. God is doing the speaking, and the author wants to keep that focus. So not once does he draw attention to the human authors. One commentator says it this way, the Old Testament is for him, the author of Hebrews, not so much a historical record as the living voice of God to his people today, just as much as when it was written down. So that's why the use of this term, it has been testified somewhere. Hang on to that. Whenever you come across that phrase, it's been testified somewhere, that's what's going on. He's keeping the integrity of the Scriptures being written by God. But let's get back to the point. The author goes on. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Now again, he's citing from Psalm 8, specifically verses 4 through 6. And in that psalm, Psalm 8, the author is contrasting the magnificent work of the heavens with diminutive man, with small man, with frail man. Psalm 8, 3 and 4 reads, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him. The author of Hebrews takes that psalm and he expounds on that. He tells us man was given dominion over creation. In fact, Psalm 8 continues and tells us that same thing. Man was given dominion over creation. But in the grand scheme of things, man is weak. Man is frail. Especially when you compare man with the heavens. Who saw the Aurora Borealis this week? Was that not awesome? You compare man to that. What is man? When you compare man to angels who are mightier, who are greater, who are powerful, what is man? I mean, we see all through the Old Testament and the New Testament that when an angel shows up, man just falls on his face. And yet, God is mindful of man and the Son of Man, that God cares for him. Now, don't confuse that term, son of man. I know where your thinking might go there, but that's not what the author's intent. He's not using son of man to refer to Jesus. He's simply using that term to refer to mankind. He's really saying the same thing twice. What is man, the son of man, that God gives him a thought? And he takes this even further. Look at verse 7. you made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, this is continuing the author's exposition of Psalm 8. Again, we're talking about man and man's position in the grand scheme of things. Man is made little lower than the angels, which means he's not as mighty, he's not as lofty, he's not as powerful. In fact, Psalm 8:5 says it this way, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. And the author is substantiating the point here. What is man next to angels? Nothing. And yet, here's the point, the rest of verse 7 and 8, you have crowned him, man, with glory and honor, how? Putting everything in subjection under his feet. There it is. Still quoting from Psalm 8, the author is saying here that man, though little, though frail, though in the comparison with God's handiwork, though in comparison with angels, he is nothing, and yet God gave man, not angels, dominion over the earth. Wow. You might stop and think, couldn't God have picked something, some other being more trustworthy, more magnificent, more powerful? No. It pleased the Lord to give us the earth. And that's the point in the verses in Psalm 8, and that's the point the author is making in Hebrews 2. But as you might expect, the author here is not boasting about man. This is not coming from a position of look at man and how awesome he is. In fact, he says the opposite of that. He's not saying, you know, man is the bee's knees. He's not saying that. He's saying man, though lowly in the grand scheme of things, was given dominion over the earth. And then the author goes on, still expounding on Psalm 8, but these are his words now. He says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Now, God, putting everything in subjection to man, God left nothing outside of man's control. That's astounding. It means when God created man a little lower than the angels, God subjected, that is, put the earth beneath man's authority completely. He left nothing outside of man's control as it pertains to subduing the earth. In fact, let's just read it. Genesis 1, 28 through 30. Follow along as I read. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God creates the world. God creates man. And God says, here's your home. Go enjoy it. Go subdue it. Go live in it. Have dominion. Now, dominion, just to clarify, it just simply means to rule. Man was given the earth to rule. The earth was given to man, not angels, and that's the point that he's making. And the whole idea here is he's capturing, this is the way it was meant to be, from the very beginning. Now, how do we apply this? Well, we need to remember this. We need to remember man's rightful place is over creation, not creation over man. And this is subtle, but the enemy does this. The enemy perverts everything that God does. Did you know that? The enemy perverts everything. There's not one thing that the enemy's like, I'll let that slide. He perverts everything that God does. And in some ways, the culture that you and I live in downplays man's role over creation. You may remember a few years back, there was a movie that came out called The Good Dinosaur. Anybody see that? Sorry to burst your bubble if you liked it, but that was an awful movie. Awful movie because the storyline was it was set in prehistoric times and the dinosaurs were the intelligent ones and man was like the dinosaur's pet and it really presented man in an animalistic way. Personally, I hated the film. It's not, anyway, we'll go there. But man was given dominion over creation, not the other way around, but our culture likes to spin things because behind the culture, the enemy is spinning things. Now, you might stop and say to me, well, okay, wait, why make such a big deal about this? Here's the big deal. Are you ready? When we get this backwards, creation over man, what happens? We begin to worship creation. When we get it reversed, then man begins to worship creation. We even have terms in our culture like Mother Earth. You might say to me, well, that's not really worshiping, but isn't it though? Isn't it putting an emphasis on something above what it's meant to be? You know, we have slogans that say things like save the earth. Now, I'm going to talk more about that in a minute, but stop for just a minute. Where's that coming from? People so worried about saving the earth. Where's that coming from? It's coming from fear. It's coming from people who don't believe in an almighty God who's got everything under his control and believe that this earth is the only thing that we have, so we better take care of it or we're sunk. But the problem is they take it too far often, maybe not always, but often, and they put creation above man, and that's out of order. Now, I need to say this. I do think we should care for the earth, okay? Don't hear me wrong here. Some of you are like, you know, you're sending mixed signals. You're saying not creation above earth, but we should care for the earth. Absolutely. Let me explain. God gave us this planet to work it, to subdue it, to have dominion over it, but not to destroy it. Not to trash it. Dominion doesn't mean to be cruel and dictatorial and neglectful. Yes, I think part of our responsibility is to care for this planet, to care for the animals, to preserve life in the best way we can, but not in ways that puts creation above man. Hear me. I want everybody to hear me this. I am all for protecting the planet. I am. I am all for preserving animals and eating some. I'm all for regulations when it comes to pollution, when it comes to hunting and fishing and disposing of trash. I'm all for that. But not at the expense of the dignity of mankind, because when we reverse that, we get things out of order, and then earth is put in a place where God should be. So take care of our planet. Let's do our part to help. It's a funny story. My dad hated litter. Loathed it. In fact, there were times we would pull up to Walmart, and as we got out, he would be picking up trash as we were walking up to the store. It was embarrassing as a teenage boy. But anyway, take care of the planet. Absolutely. Man was given dominion over creation. But, and here's the continuation of the gospel segue, something happened. This is the way it was meant to be, but something happened. Here's your second point. The damage of sin affected man's dominion. That's your second point. The damage of sin affected man's dominion. Look at the latter part of verse 8. It says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So we're still talking about man here. I'm going to show you the transition here in a minute. We're still talking about man. Man was given dominion, but sin stole that in a sense. Now, sin didn't completely steal man's dominion, but it tarnished it. It bent it. It ravaged it a bit. We still have the upper hand, so to speak, right? We tame animals. We mine for precious metals. We build impressive structures. We multiply. We spread. We grow. We grow our own food. We hunt. We fish. We harvest lumber. Everything that we're supposed to be doing, we still have, in part, dominion, but it's cursed. It's bent. It's twisted. You and I both know you can sense it. We know the earth is not totally in subjection to us. Do you feel it? Do you see it? Since the curse, Genesis 3, the earth fights back. God said in response to man's sin, cursed is the ground. Anyone ever struggle with weeds? Our family, we like to grow a garden. We've been doing it for several years now. We enjoy the tomatoes and peppers and other things. But you want to know something about that garden? If I turn away from it even for a moment and then turn back, the weeds have moved in. They're trying to take back over. And it's crazy how fast and how vicious they seem to just under the garden. I'll tell you another thing. We've got these six-legged bugs that come into our kitchen. They're called ants. And they're about that big. They're small and annoying. And I've put out poison. I mean, we keep our kitchen clean. We wipe down counters. You know, and I've even found where they're coming in. I found the location. I've tried to put poison all along there, and they still come in and plague our home. And I'm stopping, and I'm trying to get rid of these bugs, and I'm thinking things like, you know, I'm a man. I'm the intelligent one, depending on who you ask. I'm the intelligent one, at least as it compares to ants anyway, I hope. And yet they keep coming no matter what I do. Why? Creation is cursed. The creation is not fully subjected to man as it once was. And if you know this, if you go out to a forest and you meet a ferocious beast, he's likely going to attack you. Or if you go out and you meet a deer, she's likely going to run from you. Why? Aren't the animals in subjection to us? Well, in a way, and we have tamed some and we do dominate them, but the fear of man has been put into the beasts. Why? Because we messed up. Sin has marred it. It's almost like nature knows that we are at odds with God. Sin devastated everything. And we need to grapple with that because sin didn't just affect one or two things. It affected everything, even creation. And what should this be? This should be a wake-up call. This should be a wake-up call to the amount of responsibility that God has given man. Our actions in the garden affected all of creation. You need to know that your actions, no matter how small they may seem to you, your actions are affecting someone somewhere. The damage of sin affected man's dominion. So what do we do with this? Take that, hold on to it, and remember it the next time life is hard. Which for some of you might be right after church when you go to pick up your kids. Your work, your dominion, your authority is cursed. Your dominion over this world is twisted. The earth fights back. We're not living in the world the way it was meant to be, but here's the thing, we still have responsibility. We still are here to exercise what dominion we do have, and in order to do that, we're in a battle. We're in a battle because the earth fights back, and the earth fights back because of sin. So really, our battle is with sin. So don't go through life expecting it to be easy breezy. Don't get upset when your day isn't going your way. Don't get upset when your work is not getting accomplished like you want it to. I've had a car that I've been working on for weeks. I'm not going to go there. It's just been a headache. But anyway, creation is cursed, and we have to face the consequences of that. Take that thought, take that idea. Remember that your work, whatever your work is, it's cursed. It's not going to always yield like you want it to yield. It's going to be frustrating. So hang on to the fact that, yes, it's cursed. And here's why. Because of the fall. But notice something else about verse 8. Are you ready for this? The author writes, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." Now, this is going to lead into our third point, but I want you to know that the author's making a transition here. We've still been talking about man and the earth in subjection to man, but there's something else going on here too. He's not just talking about man. He's talking about our Savior. At present, though Jesus rules and reigns everything, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, do we? Do all the nations bow the knee to Jesus? Not yet. Not yet. This leads us into our third point. Are you ready? Continuing the gospel segue, here's the way it was supposed to be. Something happened. Now here, point three, Jesus will bring deliverance to both man and creation. Jesus will bring deliverance to both man and creation. He's segueing into his next topic here. It's very subtle. It's masterful. Why is the author talking about this? Why the connection? Remember, he's making the gospel segue. He's transitioning from talking about Jesus' loftiness to Jesus' lowliness. He's setting up for that argument by showing us the need for his lowliness. Here's the way it was. Here's what happened. We needed something. We needed God to fix this. And in order to do that, God had to get low. See, before the fall, think about this. Before the fall, Genesis 1 and 2, there was no need for Christ to take on human flesh. There was no need for the incarnation. There was no need for his lowliness. But the author is getting to that by taking us through the gospel and saying there wasn't a need, but now there is, and this is what he's done. And in order to get to the work of Christ, the author is going through what happened to man. You know this old saying? There's an old saying, when you go to evangelize someone, when you go to witness to someone, the saying is, you have to get them lost before you can get them found. You ever heard that? You have to get a person lost before you get them found. And it's not saying that you get them lost. What it's saying is that a person has to come and realize they need a Savior before they can come to accept the Savior. Which is why, you know, a good way to witness is to go through Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, and then get to Romans 10:9. I'll let you look up those verses later. 3:23, 6:23, 10:9. Great method to witness to somebody. Got to get them lost before we're found. The author of Hebrews gets to say, here's how it was, here's how it's broken, here's how God's going to fix it. Verse 9. How are we going to do this? But we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Your third and final point, I already gave it to you, I'm going to give it to you again. Jesus will bring deliverance to both man and earth. Jesus will bring deliverance to both man and earth. Now, let me back up, because I want you to see how seamless this segue is. Go to about the middle of verse 8. He says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Did you see the bleed over? We've been talking about man. We've been talking about dominion. We've been talking about how that was lost, how that was broken, and now we're talking about Jesus. And there's bleed over from verse 8, 9 of how the author is doing that. We've been talking about man, now we're suddenly talking about Jesus. Follow the logic once again. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, man, but we do see him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. What is the author doing? Well, like any good sermon, he's getting to Jesus. He's showing us Jesus. When Jesus was made like a man, was made a little lower than the angels. He's connecting to Jesus' incarnation is what he's connecting to. Jesus was made lower than the angels like man. Question. How can Jesus be greater than angels, chapter 1, and yet be made lower than angels, chapter 2? He was made lower than angels not in power, not in status, not in essence, but in his humanity. He was made like man who is made lower than the angels. Man is flesh. Angels are spirit. They are different from us. They have power and abilities we don't have. We are lower than them in that sense. And while Jesus was on earth, he was still God. Chapter 1. He was still king. He was still creator. He never stopped being those things. But he took on flesh and was made in the image of man. And in that sense, he was made lower than the angels. But the author of Hebrews wants you to note, for a time, he was made lower than the angels. How much time? Well, I mean, we don't know exactly, roughly 33 years or however long did Jesus live, but during that time, our God and Savior was lower in his humanity than the angels. Look at the rest of verse 9. Namely Jesus, just in case you're wondering, we're talking about Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Crowned with glory and honor. This is another connection the author is making here. Crowned with glory and honor. It's the same language used in Psalm 8 to communicate man's dominion over creation. The dominion that we were supposed to have was given to Christ. He was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, having dominion over creation. Just like us, only grander. Think about the wind and the waves. Think about how they obeyed him. Think about the miraculous healing. Did he have power over creation that we don't have? Did he have dominion over creation? Yes, he did. Could he touch someone and heal them? Absolutely. Could he speak to wind and waves and calm it? Absolutely. And that's the key. In coming to save us, he is in the process of redeeming creation as well. Jesus came with power and dominion, though lower than the angels, to turn back the clock, to deliver us from the damage of sin. Perhaps you remember the opening song from the movie Prince of Egypt, Deliver Us. Here's some of the lyrics to that song. It goes like this. Deliver us. Hear our prayer. Deliver us from despair. These years of slavery grow too cruel to stand. Deliver us. There's a land you promised us. Deliver us out of bondage and deliver us to the promised land. What was God's plan for the Hebrews in Exodus? He brought them out of Egypt, but he didn't just bring them out of Egypt. What did he do? He delivered them to the promised land. They were to go to a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you realize God bringing Israel into Canaan was a type of reestablishing the Garden of Eden? It wasn't perfect, no, but it was a type of reestablishing the Garden of Eden. It was a picture of his deliverance and bringing his people to a good and fruitful land. Why do I bring all this up? Because Jesus will once again deliver both man and earth. He's going to deliver it again, only this time, it's going to be perfect. One day, full deliverance is coming to you and me. You and I will be delivered from the damage of sin. The land will be delivered from the effects of sin. One day it's coming. Jesus will do this. So then let me ask a question. What do we do in the meantime? I'm going to give you three things, just three applicational things. This is what we do in the meantime. First of all, and I've touched on all of these, but I'm just coming back to them. We practice the dominion we do have. Practice the dominion we do have. Secondly, embrace the deliverance we've already experienced. And lastly, look forward to the full deliverance to come. I'm going to go through each one of those real quick. First of all, I said this earlier, we've not fully lost our dominion. We still hold on to an amount of dominion over this creation, and we should practice that. Adam was put in the garden to work it. So church, work your garden. What that looks like for you is going to be different from others. Work your garden. Your garden might be in a factory. Your garden might be in an office. Your garden might be a literal garden. Your garden might be a school or over your family. Whatever it looks like, work your garden to the glory of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Practice the dominion you have, but also embrace the deliverance you've already received. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been delivered from the power of sin in your life. Somebody say amen. Amen. You don't have to fall into the trap of temptation. Do you realize that? You don't have to. You have been given power by the blood of the Son and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life to overcome. So fight temptation. Fight sin. Lean into the Spirit in your life to overcome. Lean into God's word and quote it to yourself as Jesus did in the wilderness to fight temptation. Don't ever give up on your fight against sin. We have not yet been fully delivered, but we will. Right now, the damage of sin still surrounds us. Right now, the presence of sin is still there, though we have been given power, or we have been given dominion over the power of sin through Christ. So embrace that deliverance. And finally, look forward to the deliverance to come. Now, I've already touched on this. I'm going to do so again. There's a famous verse in Isaiah 11, actually several verses, verses 6 through 8, that reads like this. Follow along. It's on the screen behind me. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. What is this? It's earth restored. It's earth delivered. It's when everything is set right. Just imagine a world like that. Moms, imagine a world where you don't have to fear for your child at all. Everything is harmonious. Every animal, even fierce animals that once were fierce, are now led by children. Talk about dominion. And it's coming. I believe that Isaiah is painting for us a picture of how life's going to be once Christ has delivered everything from the presence of sin. Once sin is totally done away with, life is going to be beautiful. Life is going to be pleasant. Life is going to be without fear. Life is going to be without death. One day your Savior will return. One day he's going to wipe away every tear from your eye. That means every way that sin has done damage to you is going to be gone. He's going to right every wrong. He's going to deliver us fully and totally. Don't lose that image. Remember, I told you that the author of Hebrews was writing to Christians who were discouraged. When you're discouraged, you think about Isaiah 11. You think about what's coming. You think about Jesus, who will bring deliverance both to man and earth. And how did he do this? He started the process, believe it or not. Is it culminated? No, but it started. It's inaugurated. How did he do it? How did he work deliverance? How is he working deliverance? It's right there in verse 10, or verse 9. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It's interesting. The plan to deliver the world, to take creation and make it subject under man once again, was not a full-on confrontation. Jesus didn't come with angels and fire and power to win back the lost creation. He didn't swoop down and pick up fallen man with his mighty hand and set him back on a pedestal to have dominion over creation. He took another path. He took a strange path. He took a humble path. He took a path that led to the cross. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He took the path of grace, not treating us as our sins deserve. He took the path of the cross, tasting death for everyone. You know, we're coming up on Thanksgiving. Many of you are going to be busy in the kitchens during that time, but do you not stop as you're preparing to taste the meal? Yes, stop to make sure this is going to be good, this is going to be right, this is how it's supposed to taste, so that when I give it to my family, it's going to taste. Do you not do that? When we taste it, we get the aroma, we get the flavor. But hear me on this. Tasting is not the same thing as eating. No one is satisfied with a taste. Jesus tasted death. He did die. His body expired on the cross. His body was buried in the tomb. It was sealed, as far as everyone could see, done and over. But it was only a taste, because he didn't stay there. He didn't eat the full meal of death. He came back. He beat death. He beat the grave. He started the process of delivering creation of mankind when he rose from the grave, and he's going to finish it one day completely. And that's how Jesus began the work of bringing creation back into subjection under man. Jesus is greater than angels. He's greater than angels in that he is lofty and high and lifted up. And he is greater than angels in that he took on flesh and lived the life we were supposed to live to redeem mankind. And that, my friends, is the gospel. And it's right there in Hebrews chapter 2. But it's just a segue The author's not done. He's going to continue this discussion of how Jesus delivers us. And you're going to have to come back next week to hear the rest. Church, let's bow in prayer. God, thank you. Thank you for the gospel message. You didn't have to do the work. You created the world as it was meant to be, perfect. Good, you called it. And then man sinned and broke it. And you were not obligated to do anything about that, but you took the burden on yourself. You paid for that sin. And you are restoring the brokenness now. Jesus, we praise your name. You were pierced for our transgressions. You were bruised for our iniquities. You hung on that cross, bloody and broken. And that's what we're remembering now. That's the gospel. Thank you for doing that on our behalf. We give you the praise and the glory and the thanks. We say all this in the great name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.